Fifth chapter of Romans, verses 6 through 11 today. Yeah, let's start with verse 5, lead us into this. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, or who was given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I think it's a crucial, critical question, and too often the simplicity of the approach that I'm taking this morning gets left behind, as if it's something, well, I've been there before, I've heard that before, I've been through this study before, can we move on to something else? And you know, I can make a simple subject awfully hard. And I'd like to make hard subjects more simple, you know, but you'll pray for me about that, won't you? But I think that the question, which is really the title here that we're seeing here on the outline, my question today is, what kind of a person did Christ die for? Now, this is a man on the street question. If you went out on the street, or just at your place of employment or something like that, and you start asking people, most people, I'd say 9 out of 10, are going to acknowledge the historical person of Jesus Christ. In some way, they're going to acknowledge that. Even folks who are not regenerate don't know him as Savior, see? But they've heard of him. They know that he's an important part of history. They will say at least that much, you see. Hardly anybody denies that there was no historical personage named Jesus of Nazareth. So most people are going to acknowledge that. And if you were to ask them this question right here, since Christ died on the cross and the Bible says he died that to save all those who will believe in him, then what kind of a person did he die for? Now, the penetrating nature is sort of hidden in the simplicity of that question, because you are asking that person to really expose themselves, expose what you really think about yourself and who you think Christ is. Because when you ask them, what kind of a person did Christ die for? Most people want to be included in that. Most people want to say, well, he died for me. And that's great. If he died for you, then do you believe, and then you give him the gospel and this kind of a thing, do you believe that he is the Holy Son of God and that he is the way and the truth and the life and no man can come to the Father except through him? And do you believe that if you trust, throw your faith on the person of Christ, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection that he did raise from the dead, and I'm couching the gospel throughout all these phrases, that you will have eternal life and you can know that you have that assurance of salvation? Now, that's kind of elongated. It's not exactly compact, you know, but you don't want to, you know, shorten up the gospel in any way just for brevity's sake. So if you were to ask them this question, what kind of a person would Christ die for? You get all kinds of answers. 9 out of every 10 people are going to in some way point, as insidious as it might be, in some way point to something that they have done that is a good thing. Won't they? Won't they? What kind of a person did Christ die for? Most people are going to say, well, you know, he died for good people. He died for good people. He died because, you know, he loves us, you know, and you know, but that's very banal, you know, and it doesn't put too much demand on me. Yes, God loves me, you know, has a wonderful plan for my life, blah, 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 blah. You know, talk about as far away from the heart of the gospel as you can get. God sent his Son to redeem and bring propitiation, substitutionary sacrifice, for those whom he has elected unto that from before the foundation of the world, when he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he doesn't look down the road of history at some supposed, you know, foreseen faith and says, oh, because Steve is going to believe on my son, I'm going to write him down in my book. No. Romans 9:11 says what? About Esau and Joseph, that before the children were born, before they could do any good or any evil, God's purpose according to election was made to stand. That's what God's interest is. His purpose, bringing His purpose to pass, which has to do with election, which has to do with individuals that He's going to save. Now, you know all this. So when you ask this, you know, you want to jump somebody about it. What kind of a person did Christ die for? I think this understanding right here is certainly, and I've only given you 2 points here, because, you know, I'm on kind of a sermon diet this week, and I could only come up with 2 points instead of three. If I had to come up with three, we'd be here for a couple hours, you know, so it's a sort of a mercy sermon outline for you. As this question goes forward, what kind of a person did Christ die for? We get, first of all, 4 types of realities from verses 6 through 8 as to the person that Christ died for. We're noticing on the outline that we'll see, first of all, that it's a person without strength. Secondly, it's a person without God. Thirdly, it is a person without worth. You say that to the average person relative to God, and that'll get them stirred. Lastly, it's just a person of sin. We summarize it all up in sin. But once that is established, once you understand what kind of person Christ comes to die for, and we're completely bereft of any type of personal self-assurance or hope in one's own goodness or one's own value that makes you somehow savable. So you have to pull the rug out from underneath people's feet. A person who is saved cannot depend even one iota on anything of their own sort of perceived value that makes them savable. The fact of the matter is that God, because of His great love wherewith He has loved us, we can't really penetrate that topic very well because the Bible doesn't go into details about it that much. It really doesn't. What is this love? What is the basis? Why does He love him or her, or not love him or her? You know, Psalm 5:11 and Psalm 11:5, I want to say that is, talks about the fact that God hates wicked people. He hates them. At the end of Psalm 139, David prays that wicked men and women would be removed completely from the earth. You can't separate the fact of sin from the doer of sin, the fact and existence of wickedness from those who purport wickedness and perform wickedness. They're one and the same. But in Christ, according to 2 Peter 1:4, because of these great promises that have been given to us in the Word, we have become participants of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through love, through lust. And so, the type of person that Christ died for, there can't be any sort of self aggrandizement, any scintilla of involvement whatsoever that would make God think in your minds that you're more savable than the other person over here. Secondly, then, we'll consider the fact that along with this death that Christ has died, there are benefits that are given to us. And we'll consider quickly the benefit of justification, the removal of wrath, the benefit of reconciliation, and finally the benefit of atonement. And reconciliation and atonement are very close to one another, and we'll point that out. Consider verse 8, and let's talk about the person that Christ dies for is, first of all, a person without strength. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I like that. I like that emphasis right there because, you know, I have a couple pieces of exercise equipment in our house, and Carrie and I are pretty good at doing our exercises. We could be better. We could be better. Some mornings we get up and it's like, oh my gosh, you know. We should be like doing a little exercise every day. But we're focusing on at least getting 3 or 4 days in kind of a routine. Sometimes when I'm done getting off, you know, the stationary bike thing, what is that thing called that we got? It does everything except make you weightlift the kitchen sink? Elliptical. Elliptical. Thank you, brother. You've been to my house? Yeah. Oh, okay. You know, you sit down, and I like that, you sit down. You don't have to stand there and walk. You can sit down and make it happen, okay? So after I'm done at about 10 or so minutes, right, that's right, baby, 10 minutes for me, 2 minutes cool down. Then I go get on the weights. When I'm done with all that stuff, you talk about feeling without strength. Yeah, I am without strength. There's pretty much, but the more you do it, the better you get. You get a little bit more drive going right there, a little more built up. So I like it when that happens. Well, when I'm off three days or something like that, the body is like back to rubber again, you know. So I feel like I'm without strength. Well, see, spiritually speaking, that's exactly who it is that Christ has died for. Verse 6 again. When did this happen? What was our condition? It was when we were yet without strength. Now, asthenon is the Greek word right here. Asthenon, literally, it can be weakness or sickness. Weakness or sickness that is going on. When I was sick and weak, when my condition spiritually was that of an emaciated situation without strength, then it tells us that in due time, middle of six, Christ died for the ungodly. Which brings us into the second subpoint. What kind of person does Christ die for? He dies for those who are without God. Read it again. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the idea of ungodly and being without strength or sick go right together. The ungodly, make it clear, make it known, that Christ didn't come to die for good people. Christ didn't come to die for those who are savable or have some sort of potential within their character, you know, towards godliness or something like that. Because next time we're in Romans, when we start down in verse 12 of this fifth chapter, we start talking about how that in Adam all die. How that even those who did not sin in the same way that Adam sinned share in the guilt and the transmission of that sin. And the doctrine of original sin is a biblical doctrine. That's why Psalm 58, verse 3, announces clearly that men and women are wicked from the what? Womb. You know that one well. There should be no misunderstanding about that. No one is born spiritually neutral. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. Ephesians 2:3 says that Christ delivers us from our old sin nature that used to rule over us, but now no more. See? But only in Christ does that happen. And so, the person who was without strength or sick is who Christ dies for. And then the ungodly, bottom of verse 6, are those whom Christ died for. Notice in the middle of 6, however, that this happened, this death took place in a very interesting little three-word statement here, in due time. Now, the Greek reads, according to the proper time. In due time is fine, but it's the idea of a proper time. Maybe make a note real quick of Galatians 4 for a moment. And verses 4 through 5. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, talking about the idea that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born," not made, "born of a woman, born under the law," to do what? "To redeem them that were under the law," to bring us out, buy us out from being under the bondage of the law, "that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now this happened in what Paul calls in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time. Back in Romans 5, which we're looking at now in verse 6, in due time it says Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the first giving of the gospel and mentioning that Christ was coming to die was in Genesis 3:16, wasn't it? Or 3:15, excuse me. It's called the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel. That's the fancy theological term. But it's when God says to Eve, and in reference to her seed that would come through her, and women don't have seed. Women have eggs. And it's a reference to the virgin birth, see. That seed that would come would stomp on the head of the snake. The snake would certainly bite his heel. It would be a mortal wound, but it would not be an everlasting wound. But his wound would be everlasting. And then in Romans 16:20 it says, in just a little while, real soon now, the God of peace is going to crush the head of Satan under your feet. Which is an ultimate reference to Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, that whole area right there. Crushing, the first giving of the gospel. Now, it could have happened right away. Maybe when Eve gave birth to Cain or to Abel, she was thinking, oh, it's the seed. This is the one that's going to do this, whatever this thing that messed with our lives and brought us into sin. Now it's going to happen. No. It wasn't due time yet. It wasn't due time. We had to go through the time of Noah. We had to go through the time of the flood. We had to have the picture of the ark, which is the picture of Christ. And a picture of the church being in the ark keeps you safe from the wrath of God. We had to have that. We had to have the time of Abraham. We had to have the promises of the seed and the Abrahamic covenant, which Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29 says is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. We had to have the time of Exodus out of Israel and all the workings and the pointing towards deliverance that Christ would ultimately bring through his cross and resurrection had to be pointed out in panoramic overview. We had to have that. We had to have the time of the judges. We had to have the time of the prophets. We had to have the further prophecies about the coming of Christ and how he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7, and how that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. We had to have this. We had to have what the nature of his cross work was going to be in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It wasn't the fullness of time yet. And yet we had to have more going on. We had to have Malachi come and prophesy. Malachi 3, Malachi 4, that before Christ comes, I'm going to send a forerunner. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet that was fulfilled in John the Baptist, according to Christ in Matthew 11, verses 13 through 14. But it still wasn't the fullness of time. And still he had to have a 3.5-year ministry. Train up those whom he would carry on the work of the ministry, empowered by his Spirit that he would send after he departed. And then, of course, it still wasn't the fullness of time because he still had to have the members of this foul, filthy Jewish Sanhedrin take a hold of him unjustly, use the Roman government in order to get him up on a Roman cross, and now it was time. And then the earth smoked, and then the darkness came, and then the Father turned away his face from his son, and there was darkness after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, and Christ dies, and he's entombed, but we're still not done yet. And now the women have got to come still. And the women have got to make that discovery. And he appears unto the women first, raised from the dead, alive forevermore. It's the fullness of time, and yet we're still not done. The 40-day period had to go by until we get to the day of his ascension, when he was teaching the people, teaching his disciples, appearing unto them, unto all of the disciples, unto 400 or 500 at once, you see. And then he ascends, and then he sends the Holy Spirit, and then there's that 40-year period. And the Bible says in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 24 through 28, that Christ has to come back the second time, just like the high priest would appear out of the Holy of Holies the second time to the people, announcing that atonement had been done, and then salvation comes. Then salvation is finished, and the plan is perfected, and it's the fullness of time. And so, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Paul had brought this up once before in chapter 4 and verse 5 about who Christ dies for. Chapter 4, 5 says, "But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly." Another way of saying justification is what? You know. That's a result of justification. Okay. Next guess. Yeah, by faith. Define justification for me. Yes, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the legal term because it's a legal term that applies to our salvation. Justification. There's a complete lack of evidence to sustain what? The charge against the person being charged. That means acquittal must take place. We are acquitted of the charges of sin against us. Were we guilty? Yes, but get what? There's no evidence. Why? What happened to the evidence? Christ bore it away. It says on the cross, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:23 says that. 2:24, that arena right there. So he bore that away. All the evidence is gone. Did you commit the crime? You know you did. All your life you did. But God acquits us of the charges of sin against us. It cannot be sustained forensically, biblically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you are set free. Sir, madam, you are free to go. And down comes the gavel in God's courtroom. Justifies, it says, verse 5 of chapter 4, he justifies or acquits the ungodly. Are they guilty? Yes! But there's no evidence to sustain the charge. Therefore, God sets you free. And you know you don't deserve it. That's the beauty of this. You know you don't deserve it. But he sets us free. Ephesians 2:12 says that we were without hope and without God in the world, ungodly. godly. This is the kind of person that Christ has died for. Verse 7 brings us into subsection C, that it's also a person that is without worth. This will get your engine going. Verse 7. He says, now for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps, that's what peradventure means, perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Let's just keep reading. But God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now verse 7 is basically an example from the human point of view, which God does not exercise his saving plan under. Verse 7 is like, now let's look at this from a human aspect, right? It says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. How many people here would die for Steve Leader? How many people would die here for Larry Reeder? How many would die for Kerry Burks? How many would die for Kathy Johnson? How many would die for scarcely! And by the way, I didn't give anybody a chance to answer because I'm making a point here. See? If I put a hesitation behind each name, that would be fun, wouldn't it? How many would die for Pastor Burks? Listen to the deafening silence. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Somebody might do that. But if I laid down my life to preserve your life, would there be any eternal value to it? No eternal value to it. Maybe I would substitute my life to save you or a bunch of people. Makes for a good Hollywood script, right? The Armageddon thing, Bruce Willis dies on the comet, you know, to save the Earth. Got to blow the thing up, but somebody's got to flip the switch, and so dun-dun-dun-dun, blue hero stuff, right? You know, and we get all misty about it, and everybody cries, you know, but there's no eternal value to that. It just postpones the inevitable, and that's his point right here. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, from a human point of view. But God is not human. The Christ is not human in the sense of human without the divine. This is not a human act that doesn't have any longevital, eternal implications. And then he says, yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Well, John 15:13. Jesus says, I lay down my life for you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And he's talking about himself, but it's true in a human point of view. It's just that if I lay down my life for you, I might save you from whoever for a certain amount of time, but it is appointed unto every man once to die. Hello, Hebrews 9:27. You're going to meet that, have that appointment, so am I. But God is not like a man. See, that's his whole point right here. God is not like a man. Don't start thinking that just because there's this human worth idea that is being perpetuated by most of our country and most of our educators, that everybody has this infinite value, that because they're valuable humanly on earth as a creation made in God's image, that therefore that is basis and reason enough for God to save. And it isn't! Because God does not see things the way men see them. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. But, verse 8, unlike humans, God commends or demonstrates would be better. God demonstrates his love towards us, which said love, by the way, according to verse 5, has been shed abroad in our hearts. But God demonstrates this love for us in that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, amartelos is our Greek word for sinners. It's not a noun. Certainly isn't a verb. It's an adjective. So it's describing. It says, while... Now, think about this for a second. You're right in the middle of your sin. You're doing it big time. You've got a PhD in pus-filled crudology. See? And you're into it. And Christ has already died. In other words, the point is that you didn't earn this sacrifice. You didn't show God, man, I'm going to be good, or man, I'm worth saving, or something like that. He already knows you're not, listen to me, he already knows that you're not worth saving from his perspective. There is nothing in you or in me that God looks at and says, they are worth saving. We need to embrace this and understand this. As soon as you think that there's something good about you that would motivate God to save you, you have moved out of grace and into performance and into a perfectionism that points out me, that has me getting some of the glory. It's just a small step to the right that says God saw something in me that made him want to save me. But that's never going to fly. Look at verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, death by sin, separation from God, and so death passed upon all men for all sinned. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over after them that had not sinned in the same way that Adam transgressed, who was a figure of him who was to come. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justifications. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, reigned by one, much more they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. Watch 18 now. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation. 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. See, and it goes on. Chapter 6. Verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so grace might reign unto righteousness through Jesus Christ. 6:23, for the paycheck, wages, the paycheck of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's just no way around it. Everybody is dead in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, for in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Problem is that everybody born into this world is in who? Adam. Not everybody is in Christ. It is only those, Ephesians 1:4, chosen by Him from before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him. So, you think there's some worth in you? Verse 8 of chapter 5 says, God demonstrates His love, in that while we were still sinning, described as sinners, sinning, steeped in it. This is the description that while I am in this state, having nothing good to show, nothing worthwhile by which might motivate God to save me, that Christ died for us. And it's guaranteed. He didn't die for everybody, making salvation possible for everybody. He died for an exact target group. It's called the church. Ephesians 5:25 says that He lays down His life for His church. His blood was spilled for His church. Acts 20, verse 28 says that God shed His blood for the church. Called into the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Doesn't say as many as believed were then appointed. The appointment comes first, and belief or faith is a result, which is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. That's why I've been pressing this thing on the radio the last, two or three Mondays now. You can't ask God to make yourself born again. There's no command anywhere in Scripture that says such a thing. That's totally and completely within the purview of God. If you know Christ today, it's because He opened your eyes, not because of any seeking you did. But during, however, the regeneration process, and sometimes regeneration is a process, case in point would be somebody like Cornelius or even Nicodemus, process of regeneration. He's drawing you to the Son, see? That's John 6:37. No man can come unto me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. Let everybody come. You can come. No, you can't. Only if the Father's drawing you. That's what Jesus thought. I think I'm going with Jesus on this one. And against the popular flow. It's got to be drawn. The means of drawing, verse 44, verse 45 of John chapter 6. He who has learned and has been taught by the Father comes to me. That's why it's important to constantly be giving people the Word. Because that's the learning and the teaching of the Father. That's going forth. It is through that means that faith will come, Romans 10:17. By what? Hearing the Word of God. What is the venue? What is the pipeline through which saving faith comes? The Word of God. Because there's nothing worthy of salvation within anybody. None of us. God demonstrates his love, verse 8, towards us, and that while we were described as sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, after that, after you come to Christ, throughout the New Testament, no Christian is referred to as a sinner. Because that's not your thing. I didn't say you wouldn't sin. 1 John 2:1 says, little children, I've written these things unto you so that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But 1 John 3:6 through 9 says that he that practices righteousness is righteous just as Christ is righteous. In other words, righteous acts is a fruit of being made righteous, having imputed righteousness given to you. So then, the realities of the person that Christ died for is they're without strength, without God, without worth, and soaked in sin through and through. Now, let's talk about, because I hate ending a sermon on a downer, let's talk about the benefits given to the person whom Christ has died for. First, we see the benefit of justification, which we've already touched on a little bit. Chapter 5 and verse 9. He says then, much more than being now, because what? Christ died for us. Bottom of verse 8, right? So much more now, being now, I love that, being now acquitted from the charges of sin against you by his blood. There, I just amplified the word justification for you. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. First, justification. The acquittal of the charges against you. Notice here that it says justified by what? Justified by his blood. Now, justification is talked about in a number of different ways. There are all kinds of ingredients that make up this salvation soup, if you will. Sorry if I've brought that down home a little too hard. But justified by his blood. Through his blood, which is the means or the element by which God is satisfied for those for whom it is shed. It is through that instrumentality that is embraced by the gift of faith, which is only the saving faith, is only that which belongs to Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:16 talks about that. And now it says, being justified by his blood. But back in at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, it doesn't say justified by his blood, it says something else. What does it say at 5:1? Therefore, being what? Justified by faith. Faith is the instrumentality. Blood is the instrumentality. They're both also means, by the way. Look at the bottom of chapter 4, 425. 425. What brought justification about because of 425? Those who, he who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for what? 425. Oh, our justification. There it is again. So three different ways. The resurrection of Christ is necessary for our acquittal from the charges of sin against us. Faith is necessary for receiving and embracing the acquittal of charges of sins against us. And now back here in chapter 5 and verse 9, justified by his blood, through the means of his blood. It is through these things that we secondly then have the wrath of God removed from us. We are taken out of category of those who are to be recipients of his wrath. Look at the middle of verse 9. It says, because we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, literally, the wrath. Tais orgeis in Greek. The wrath. We shall be, future tense, sozo with a future tense, but with a passive voice, I'll come right back to that, are saved from the wrath through him. See, ultimate salvation is constantly being emphasized even down to the very grammatical points as being completely within the hand and purview and direction of God. It says, we will be saved in the future, future tense, bottom of verse 9. We shall be saved from the wrath. Now, it's a future tense, sozo is right there in the Greek, but the voice is passive. The voice is passive. Now, for those of you who have been attending Wednesday nights, you know that when the action here in the verb has the voice in the passive, that means that the action is taken to the subject. It is not the subject taking the action. the action is brought and done to the subject. In other words, the recipient of salvation in this case. We will be saved. The action is not performed by us. The action has been performed by another, and we are passive. The middle voice is very close to that too. Passive and middle voices are very close to one another, and it's very, the passivity aspect is absolutely critical. And so it says, because we will be just, we have been justified by his blood, we shall in fact be saved from the wrath through him. We've been studying Sunday school Sunday mornings talking about the flood, the Ark of Noah. We pressed it hard today in regards to this wrath, this incredible upheaval that was matching in some way this wrath of God, where giant chunks of earth come flying up and water comes shooting out of the ground, and the bodies of the oceans are heaved up onto the continents, and then the waters from above that was from the creation are ruptured. Everything comes crashing down, and then for 40 days and 40 nights, it doesn't stop raining, and the entire globe is swamped for 5 months before it stops. This wrath of God that was poured out because of sin, because of the equality of what was necessary to take place. It says then, we shall be saved from the wrath. There is the wrath that must be poured out because God is absolutely holy and we are absolutely unholy. And His holiness and His absolute prime justice must be satisfied. Why? Because He can't overlook it? No, as a matter of fact, He can't overlook it. He can't overlook the state of sin that we are in. His very nature, His very character that absolutely saves us will absolutely damn those for whom Christ has not died. In John 3:36, a classic text, it says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. But he that believes not or obeys not, the Son shall not see life," see, orao, know it, perceive it, understand it, experience it, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's like having your head stuck into the business working end of the guillotine. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Or what that would feel like? It's like it's that blade that is all the way up there, that heavy, heavy blade that's got to be super heavy and super sharp because it's got to cut all the way through your neck, make a clean stroke so your head comes completely off. You're appreciating this type of illustration right about now, aren't you? You know, the weight of that thing, the sharpness, and your head's so vulnerable. It's like it's going to happen anytime. Somebody just has to flip this little switch over here. I mean, and it's going to happen. And you're just poised like this. It could happen any second. Can you imagine living a whole day like that? What if they made you sit like that for an entire day? That's the punishment. What if the punishment was just that and they pulled you out? That's some kind of incredible punishment, knowing that at any second the head could come right off and you're like going for hour after hour after hour this way. What about living a week that way? What about living a lifetime that way? It's exactly what God is trying to get across to us here in John 3:36. He says that those who don't believe on the Son, the wrath of God is just hanging above their necks day after day, month after month, year after year. It's abiding upon them. God wants men to sense this, feel it, and know it. Otherwise, they'll be tempted to think that they can save themselves. Not only will their salvation not happen, but there, thinking that it is true, they will be robbing glory from God, and His glory must be maintained at all costs. Romans 9:22, Paul says, "What if God was willing to show His wrath and make His power known?" Power in wrath. "And endured or put up with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." There are those who are fitted to destruction. Katartizo, perfectly prepared unto this destruction. They're called vessels of wrath. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for them. We don't know who they are. Good, I don't want to know who they are. So we preach the gospel absolutely indiscriminately to everybody. There are vessels of wrath. The good news is found in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, where it says that, like the Thessalonians who were to wait for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, listen, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And 5:9 says for the believer, that the believer in Christ is not appointed unto wrath. See, this is good news. But the good news has to be balanced out by the bad news, that there is the wrath, that there is a wrath that abides upon the unregenerate. And they're under that wrath until God saves them through the performance of the gospel. Finally, then, back in Romans 5, he says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now see, right at the beginning of verse 10, it's important to understand this word enemy right there. God has just talked about that there is a wrath in verse 9. There is a wrath. John 3:36 says there is a wrath that abides upon the unbeliever, right? The reason is that they're in a state of perpetual war with God. In verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, ekthros in Greek, ekthros means a hater, or he who is a hater, or someone who hates another. This is the text that I'm coming from when I talk to you about the fact that men in their natural state hate God. They hate him. That's why there are religions in this world, to make up substitute gods, substitute Christ, substitute ways of salvation, something that works for me that doesn't put me under the strong arm of the one true God with his one truth, with his one Son, with his one salvation. I want to have many gods, many choices, many opportunities. Democratic Christianity, which guarantees eternity in the lake of fire. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12. Peter says there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one. Only one. Men hate God. Men are his enemies. For if when we were enemies, haters of God, we were reconciled. Now mark that word. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled. Mark that again. We shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Mark that. Mark that. And quickly now, when we were, verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Katalasso. It's a word that means to bring two who are at variance with one another, two who are enemies, to bring them together, not just in some sort of a temporary peace, but an absolute harmony that is unbreakable. A restoration that brings oneness. That's katalasso in Greek. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's the work of his Son. Much more being reconciled, being in a state of oneness is the idea behind katalasso. We shall be saved by his life. That's why the resurrection is so critical. He's got to still be alive in order for us to be eternally saved. If Christ didn't raise from the dead absolutely, tangibly, completely, terrifically, if he didn't, and he's not at the right hand of the Father, he's not at the power of on high, he's not alive and lives forevermore, then you can't live because your life is hidden with God in Christ. In Christ. He pumps the spiritual blood. He is the heart, the spiritual heart within. He is the one that gives the life. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now that's katalage. It's the same word that is shared in the other words for reconciliation, katalasso. It's to reconcile. Some of your translations, we say, we have now received the reconciliation. I used to argue with the King James Version right there about that. It shouldn't have been translated atonement. And then I got a better education on that word, katalage. The result of katalage is to set two enemies who are at variance together at one. At one. And what they did is they pretty much invented a word, the King James translators. They said the result of this reconciliation, bottom of verse 11, the result, leaves the two at one-ment. Yeah, atonement. That's correct. That's correct. It's perfectly good. In fact, if you've got a translation that says reconciliation, I would say right into the margin right next to it, atonement. Because that word is basically created to substantiate the result idea of Christ's work of reconciliation, to make the two now at one, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Now, having heard all that, the story doesn't end right there. Now that you know what you've got as a believer in Christ, what you were saved from, now what you've got, and how he has reconciled, made the two of you, you and God, one again, you have now been given the ministry of doing the same thing. Not through some sort of act of death on your part to placate God in the same way, satisfy God's righteousness in the same way Christ did. No. But let's end this thing now at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Let's start at verse 17 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You know 17 real well. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Watch this now. Thinking about the ministry of reconciliation now, because of what Christ has done, you now have a commission as an ambassador, one who represents another person's government, one government represents another, done by ambassadors and this kind of a thing. Watch this now. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, and all things are of God. Those are the all things that become new. The things that become new in the believer who is a new creation of God in Christ are the all things that are of God in verse 18. That's the new things. Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, so made us at one with one another again, you and God, and has what? Given us the ministry of sitting on our butts. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have read that to you because that's what I was thinking, but it came out of my mouth. So I'll read what it says here. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's fantastic. The only person who can mediate the truth of a thing is the person who has experienced the truth of that thing. That's the only person who can do it with any power, with any conviction, with any piercing gravity that reaches into the depths and the heart of the soul of the needy individual and yanks them out into eternal life by God's hand, by His direction. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And He's given that to us. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Well, the world is referred to back in verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's who he's talking about here. Not imputing or charging to their account their trespasses against them, and has committed unto us what? The word of reconciliation. It's been committed to you. It's been assigned. It's been appointed. Do you take up the commission? If you have experienced it, you've been a receptor of that reconciliation, this incredible gift of having a relationship with God the Father through the suffering work of Christ, do you now take up this charge? I'm not looking for you to necessarily answer me, but you better answer God. Yes? Better answer God. He has committed, bottom 19, committed to us the word of reconciliation. Are we going to do it or not? Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beg you by us, we pray you in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. He means be reconciled to God now that you have been reconciled positionally and you are at one with Him. Now complete the circle of reconciliation, not by adding to it, but by taking up the charge, which you're committed to. It says at the bottom of 19, He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20 says, we are ambassadors of Christ for the purpose of bringing the word of reconciliation. He doesn't tell you to go out and reconcile. That's not your job. It's not my job. But it is your job to be the ambassador. It is your job to give the message to give the news. It is your job to communicate the terms of the agreement so that there might be reconciliation between the two. Be ye reconciled to God, bottom of verse 20, in the sense of taking up your charge relative to this commission. I have received reconciliation. Now, I will be a purveyor of that reconciliation by God's grace through the Word. And so, Father, we bless your holy name today for all that you have shown us, all that you have done through your Son. Our hearts are humbled before you, O God. And our lives are open and bare unto you with whom we have to do. And Father, we would just ask that in Jesus' name that you would enable each one of us, Lord, to be the ambassador you've called us to be as we have received the great gift of being reconciled unto you. May we, Lord God, not shirk away from the responsibility to be an ambassador of yours and to bring the terms of that reconciliation to others. Strengthen us and enable us to be faithful to do it, Lord God, and to be ready always to give an answer of anybody who asks us of this hope that lies within us. And we thank you for it all in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we get ready, Lord, to commit one more act of worship here in giving, Lord God, we would ask, Lord, your blessing on each of those who are able to give today, Lord. And those who are not able to give, Lord God, bless them financially and in other ways so that they can give maybe in other ways or at another time, Lord God. And we thank you. We believe, Lord, that you open up the windows of heaven upon them. In Jesus' holy name, we thank you for it all. Amen and amen.